Good morning. Been in a study of the book of Philippians, and we've been looking at Paul's description of life. And he describes life like a marathon race, where you set your course, and you get your training, and you get your preparation, and then you run, and you run faithfully. And he's described it in such a way that we begin to understand that who you run with, how you run, the goal that you're running for, the training involved, your partners along the way, all of those things make a huge difference in a race and in life as well. Now, one of the things that's really significant about running a race, for any of you who've ever run a long-distance race in particular, you know that staying on the course is pretty important. You know, when you're running a marathon, there are different places where the pack gets away from you and you're kind of by yourself, and there are turns and there are curves and there are places that if you get off course, the best thing that can happen to you is you just waste a lot of time running on the wrong place and you got to get back on track. The worst thing that could happen to you, you'd be totally disqualified. And so it's so important that you run on the right course when you're running in a race. The same thing is true in life. If in your life you get off track and you start tracking down the wrong road, heading down the wrong course, at best you're going to waste a lot of time and a lot of energy going for the wrong thing. At worst, you may sacrifice your whole life. You may waste your whole life and be disqualified. And there are lots of people that don't know the right course. They don't know the right path to run. They haven't gotten it figured out yet. And it doesn't mean that they're not successful. In fact, some of the people that are the most successful in their current professions and in their current path of life may have the least insight into what is the right course. I watched with intense interest a couple years ago when the quarterback that, you know, is one of my personal favorites in the NFL was being interviewed. Tom Brady, the New England Patriots quarterback, was being interviewed, and I like him because he's from the University of Michigan, and since no great quarterback could ever come out of the University of Michigan, it's been kind of fun watching him win multiple Super Bowls. And the interview took place on 60 Minutes, and they were talking to him after he'd won his third Super Bowl ring, and he was in contention for a fourth, and they were talking to him about how he felt. So at 28 years old, this kid had done more than most ever will do to achieve in their profession. And in the course of conversation, the interviewer, Steve Croft, was talking to Tom Brady and talked about all of his accomplishments. And then Brady says this. He says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater for me out there? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And I remember at that moment kind of leaning in to see what would be said next. Because here's a guy that has achieved more than almost every testosterone-laden individual in the world. And he, on 60 Minutes, at age 28, is already starting to find a level of frustration with life and its successes. So the interviewer asked the question, Steve Croft asked the question, what's the answer? Listening intently, I watched Tom Brady look into the camera and state these words. He said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Cut to commercial. You can be successful in life. You can be pursuing your dreams. You can be fulfilling your goals and find yourself on the wrong road, going down the wrong path. And most everybody here starts out with a view that we're going to actually beat that. That our success and our accomplishment and our achievement, no matter what it is, whether it's business, whether it's academics, whether it's athletics, whether it's having the greatest family, whether it's keeping my schoolgirl figure into my 40s, 50s, 60s with surgery. Whatever it is, that I am going to beat history, that the voices of history are crying out to me, and they've saying to me, this is not the right path. Pursuing personal success and achievement will not ultimately satisfy your life. You will not ultimately be satisfied with that. You'll find disappointment. If your life has never lived beyond the borders of yourself, you'll never be satisfied with that. But you know what? Every young person sets out on a personal mission to prove the whole history of humanity wrong. Paul did that. Paul set out to accomplish in his personal strength, in his intellectual ability, in his history and family, he set out to accomplish some great things personally. And in the passage we're going to look at today, he comes to the conclusion, you know what? I was on the wrong road. I was on the wrong path. Now, if you'll open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, go there, because we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3 and see if your life in some way may parallel Paul's. As you look at Philippians chapter 3, the first real truth that comes out of this passage is a truth about the wrong course to run. And the wrong course to run is getting to God through religion or moral effort. Getting to God through religion or moral effort. Now you might say to me, oh, whoa, you just lost me. Like, that's not even my issue. I thought you were talking about success in life and satisfaction in life, and all of a sudden you twisted this thing and started talking about getting to God. I'm not interested in getting to God. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in being happy, successful, enjoy life, and be satisfied with my life, but getting to God is not the right question for me. And what I would say is that when I interact with people, I would say that there are basically two types of people, or maybe there's only one type of person, but there are two different phases of existence. Phase one is people that are answering the little questions in life. They're little question people. You know what the little question is? The little question is, how can I manage? And then you fill in the blank. How can I manage this week? How can I manage my bills? You know, how can I manage to keep my kids getting good grades in school? How can I manage to retire with enough money to survive? How can I manage? Those are little question people asking the little questions of life. Now, a big question person is asking a bigger question. A big question person is asking the question, how can I connect with my Creator to understand the purpose for which I'm here and where my life is going, both in time and in eternity? That's a big question, and a big question person. Now, there are a lot of people that live all of their life in the little question world, asking little questions, how can I manage, and then fill in the blank. Now, typically, little question people at some point in time will become big question people. When the doctor comes in and says, there's not much more we can do for you, you need to get your affairs in order. A lot of people at that moment become big question people. Or when the spouse walks in and says, you know, I'm done with you, I'm leaving, taking the kids, we become big question people. A lot of times in the midst of a crisis, then we start asking the bigger questions of life. But Paul was asking the big questions, and the earlier and the younger that you start asking the big question, how can I know God? How can I connect with the person who created me? And how can I begin to get in touch with his purpose for my world and my life to come? That's a big question, and that's what Paul is wrestling with. In trying to answer that question, Paul tells us that the wrong course to pursue would be a course of trying to get to God through some kind of religion or moral effort. That's the wrong road. Look at how he says it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, as he dives in here, he tells the Philippian church, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, if you have a relationship that is in Jesus Christ, you've got something to be joyful about. That's a life to be joyful about. But then he goes on to say, I'm writing to you because I want to put forward a warning. For those who are getting on the wrong course, there's some danger out there. The first danger that you really run into, I've titled here on your outline, Beware of the Dogs. Beware of the Dogs. Now, how many runners do we have here? Anybody run? Few? How many cyclists? Not the kind with a motor, but you actually pedal. You push yourself forward. It's actually, dogs are worse for cyclists than they are for runners, because when you're going 20 miles an hour or 25 miles an hour, it's harder to crash. Unless you're one of those speed joggers. No? I didn't think so. You don't look like it. But one of the big dangers of running on the road or riding on the road are dogs. And you can have as many leash laws in the world as you want, and there's still going to be dogs. And so yesterday afternoon, as I was thinking about this message, I was out for my jog. And as I'm jogging along, I hear this bark, 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 bark. And all of a sudden, this big old ferocious dachshund comes flying across the yard, runs right up behind me, and actually starts going at my leg. Now, I guess my leg's too fat for it to get its mouth around. It didn't actually puncture the skin, but it's trying to bite me as I'm running down the road. Finally, I have to stop, and the lady up in the yard are going, oh, he's so cute. He wouldn't hurt anybody. Like, lady, he's biting me. He's trying to take flesh off my leg. Now, when Paul uses this term, dogs, which, by the way, is pretty politically incorrect, isn't it? Paul says that there are some people out there, and their goal is to devour you. He uses three descriptions. The first one is dogs, and the word dog is not referring to some kind of a lap dog that you would enjoy and pet and enjoy. It would be the vicious, mangy mongrels that are out kind of roaming through the garbage heaps and so forth, and they're looking to pick people off. They're looking for the people that are on the fringe of the run, to get them and drag them away. He says that they are doers of evil or evil workers. In other words, once they get a hold of you, what they will work out in you is evil. Mutilators of the flesh. They're not performing the rite of circumcision for religious purposes. They're performing the rite of circumcision for sinister purposes. And he's saying there are people out there that will get you off course. Bulletin. Not everything that you read on the internet is doctrinally sound. Not everyone you hear preaching on television is biblically accurate. You've got to look at Scripture. And I've had numerous experiences with people who will create some kind of a pseudo-religion. They may call it Christianity, but they've got a whole list of rules to keep, and those rules all point toward your submission to that individual. And I've dealt with that with people in our church getting involved in this kind of stuff. And Paul is really, really strong. Watch out for people that would pull you off course and get you running in the wrong direction. Then he goes on to talk about his personal experience with the flesh. And he says, you know, our religion, or what we embrace here, is not about that. Verse 3 says, "For we are who are of the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." And then Paul tells us the next danger is pursuing our personal best. Pursuing our personal best as if our personal best will somehow get us to God. And then he gives a description of his personal best. He says, "I have more." He said, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now, this description is pretty impressive. He starts out giving three of the seven characteristics of his life that came to him by birth. These were his Jewish pedigree. First thing he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." In other words, according to the Old Testament law, my parents took me into the temple when I was 8 days old, just like I was supposed to, and I went through the ritual of circumcision to be permanently marked as one of the right kind of people, having the right stuff. Then he goes on from there, and he says that I am also of the nation of Israel. I'm part of the nation of Israel. In other words, mom and dad were both Jews. So I'm not some mixed race person. I'm a purebred Jewish boy through and through. The third thing he tells us is that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was considered the spiritual elite tribe to belong to. There'd be a lot of things that I could share with you this morning of why that's the case. Let me just share a couple real quickly. Benjamin was born of Rachel. Rachel, his mother, was the one that was loved by Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the father of modern Israel. So he was one of the 12 tribes. He was the only son that was actually born in the land of promise, which made him spiritually special. He was loved by his father. In fact, from the tribe of Benjamin came Israel's first king, who happened to be named Saul. Remember what Paul's name was before he became a Christian? It was Saul. He was actually named after Israel's first king. He's saying, "I was done right by my parents. My parents were right. We came from the right family. Had all that going for us," but it didn't stop there. Paul built on his heritage and took it even further. He gives four descriptions of the things that he did, his achievements. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born outside of the land of Palestine, but he didn't give up his Hebrew heritage. In fact, Paul learned the language of the Hebrew tongue, the native tongue, even though it wasn't spoken. Aramaic was the one that was primarily spoken. He learned his mother tongue. He spoke his mother tongue. He went to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, one of the rabbis there. Paul became an elite in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew culture, and the Hebrew law. He goes on to say that when it comes to the law, he was a Pharisee. When it comes to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisaic sect only had 6,000 members. They were called the set-apart ones. They were the most spiritual of all because they kept the Old Testament law perfectly. That's what they did. He goes on in his next description of himself, and he says, "As for zeal, I was a fanatic. I persecuted the church." Paul said he was so zealous for his cause that anybody who spoke badly against his cause, anybody who supported something else, he went after them to persecute them. Paul was so committed, so zealous, that he became a fanatic. And finally, Paul says, as for legalistic righteousness, his last description here, he says, faultless. In other words, if you took all 365 commands given in the Old Testament, you could not find one that Paul did not keep. 10 commandments, no sweat. Beyond that, Paul lived his life for perfection. That's what he gave his life to. Now, if we were to move that into modern terms, you know, Paul's talking about his Judaism as a Jewish boy growing up and becoming a man in Judaism. If we were to move that into modern terms, what would that look like? Well, you know, I started thinking about it, and I thought about, you know, some of the big groups of people that live in Northwest Austin. One of the big groups of people that lives in Northwest Austin are people that come from a Catholic background. And so if you came from a Catholic background, you may say something like this: "Well, mom and dad, were both Irish. I was born into an Irish family. And as an Irish family, we were good Catholics, and so I was baptized as an infant. I began to grow up in the church. My mom and dad took me every Sunday to Mass. I became an altar boy. As I grew in my faith, I went through my first communion. I went through confirmation class to be confirmed in the faith. I started regularly attending confession and penance and doing penance. I went to a parochial school. When it came time to get married, I got married in the church. I brought all my kids to be baptized. And every week, I give 10% of all that I make. I've done it right. Or you might come from a Baptist background. Maybe as a Baptist, you'd say, well, you know, my great-great-grandfather was a Baptist minister, and my grandfather was a Baptist minister, and before I was 6 months in the womb, I was already on the cradle roll of my church. And, you know, 2 weeks after I was born, I was in the nursery, and I never missed a Sunday all through the years growing up. In fact, every year I would get one of those perfect attendance pins that I wore proudly on my lapel. And I went to every vacation Bible school growing up. I got married in the Baptist church, and I was the youngest deacon ever ordained as a deacon in our church. Or maybe you're from Hill Country Bible Church, and you'd say something like, yes, before I was even born, my parents were reading the book of Romans to me while I was in the womb. And when I was born, they put one of those baby monitors beside my bed, and they were playing praise and worship music, so it would just kind of soak through my soul. And they started me in the nursery, and as I grew, I was in Awana, and I went through Awana, and I got all of the Awana Awards. In fact, I won the Timothy Award. I was the youngest Timothy Award winner in all of my class. And I did 6 years of the Great Adventure. I went on every mission trip that was available to me. You see, I mean, everybody's got some kind of heritage. Everybody's got some kind of background. And Paul's saying, in my background, I did it perfectly. Now watch what he thinks about that. In verse 7, he says this. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, whatever was to my profit, all of the things that I was and all of the things that I did, all of my religious upbringing, all of my moral effort, all of that stuff that used to be what I would look to as success before God, that which is really, really valuable. He says, you know what? Now I consider that a liability. I would move that from the plus to the minus category. Why? He says, because that stuff was the stuff I did in my effort. What I'm going for, what I've embraced that's so much better, is the surpassing greatness of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ is so much better than all of my effort, that I place a value on this. And here we learn Paul's lesson in the value of dung. In fact, the word he uses that the NIV nicely translates refuse is really the Greek word that means excrement, human dung. This is an amazing analogy, because here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I was all about what I could do for God, when I was all about keeping my religious stuff going, when I was all about me proving my way to God, he said, what the flesh produced, what my humanity produced, what my effort produced, is what the human body produces. At the end of the day, after you've taken in your food, after you've done all your work, after you've done the best you can, what's left is a pile of poop. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the best that the flesh can muster. That's the best the flesh can do. Now, Jesus Christ, that has value. That's moving me on the right path. That's taking me in the right direction. And Paul says, there are a lot of people, and there are a lot of people today, there are people sitting in this audience right here who still believe that if it comes to the bottom line, the way you gain God's favor, the way you get into heaven, the way you get God to smile on you, is if you can find a way to always do good, do the best you can, live a good life, support moral causes, if you can do that, then God's going to be happy with you. You ask the average person, is God okay with you? And their response will be, yes, he is. And you say, why? You know what the response will be? Because I'm doing the best I can. Because I'm doing the best I can. Paul says that is not the way you get God's favor. It's not by doing your best. It's by embracing God's best, which is Jesus Christ. By embracing Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and he describes the right course. Getting on the right course is getting to God through a relationship with Jesus. It's getting to God by a relationship with Jesus. Notice how he says it, finishing verse 8 and starting in verse 9. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So he's telling us that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's the kind of righteousness that I try to produce in my flesh. And then he says there's the kind of righteousness that God has that he wants to freely give. Now I would say that Paul is saying that this kind of righteousness, the righteousness that I can try to produce, is an insecure righteousness. I'll never be able to produce enough to be right before God. The righteousness that God already has, that he gives to us as a free gift, that is a secure righteousness. It is a secure righteousness. It is secure because God is the one who's giving it. He's giving it, and it belongs to him. In other words, Paul says it a little bit different in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. I'll put it up there so you can see it and follow along. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, so it's God's righteousness, this righteousness from God comes how? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are also justified freely. What's the word there? Justified freely. It's not worked for, it's not earned. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, this secure righteousness is a gift that we can get by believing in Jesus Christ, and it's free to us. Now, it's not free to him. Jesus Christ died to pay for it, so it cost him everything, but it's free to us, freely given to us, and it's secure righteousness. The wrong path is trying to earn it. You know what? There are so many people that come from so many backgrounds that are out there trying to earn it. And it doesn't matter whether you come from a Bible church background or a Baptist background or a Catholic background or a Jewish background or a Muslim background or a Buddhist background. If you are trying to earn your way to God by what you do, you are on shaky ground. You will fall short. The only way that you can get God's righteousness is to get it directly from him as he gives it to you. And the good news is it's so easy because it's free to you and it's free to me. And God offers it to us in Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul say that he received this gift of righteousness And that's so much better than any success that he could have accomplished, that he thinks the successes are worthless, they're dung. But he goes on to say that this relationship with Jesus Christ is even bigger and more significant than simply gaining initial righteousness. It grows into a life of righteousness, a transformed life. It grows into a transformed life. And I want you to see the transformed life in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is just an awesome passage. Paul says this. He says, I want to know Christ. Now, the word know here is the word that means to have an intimacy, a personal relationship with Christ. He says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ personally. In fact, this word here is the Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word in Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and the result of that was that they conceived a child, they conceived a son. Now, you and I both know that it takes a little bit more than just kind of knowing who a person is to have a child. You know, like see Eve walking across the garden. Hey, that's Eve over there. I know her. No, it takes a little bit more. It's a little bit more involved than that. So the word know refers to an intimate connection, a personal connection. Hey, I went through Passport to Purity last weekend. I know what know means now. What Paul is saying is, I want to know Jesus Christ intimately, personally, to have a knowledge of him, what he thinks, who he is, what he's all about, where he's going. I want to have that kind of interaction with him. That's the focus. That's what I'm running toward in my life. I would say that if all of us in this room saw a crowd of people and our president, George W. Bush, was standing in that crowd, most of us would say, well, I know him. He's the president. It's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about is the guy who would say, yeah, I know him because I sat on the back deck at the Crawford Ranch and we drank iced tea together and he kind of told me, you know, his frustrations as president and what he's dealing with, what he hopes to do after he gets done, you know, what's going on in Iraq, and we talked, I shared my ideas and he listened and we talked, and man, I really know him. He's my friend. That's what Paul is saying. I want to know Jesus Christ intimately, personally, to have a living relationship with him. That's what I'm pursuing. And then he goes on to describe what that means. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This phrase, the power of his resurrection, is referring to a divine dynamic in Paul's life. He says, I want to know Jesus and I want to know the same power in my life that raised Jesus from the dead. But not simply the physical act of raising Jesus from the dead. It's all that's implied, the power of the life of Jesus Christ lived today. His sovereignty, his goodness, his joy. I want to know that power. I want to know the power that overcomes sin and that overcomes the flesh. I want to know the power that gives me the ability to say of my enemies, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I want to know that power. Paul's saying, that's the dynamic of my life. I want to know Jesus so well that the power that raised him from the dead becomes my power. I'm connected there, a divine dynamic. He goes on to say, I also want to share in his sufferings or fellowship with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, that's talking about the concept of total surrender. You say, Paul, are you wanting to be a martyr? Well, Paul already said that he's willing to die for Christ, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about sharing in Jesus' physical sufferings as much as what he's saying is I want to surrender to God just the same way Jesus surrendered to God so that I would be like him in his death. In other words, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, that I want to take up my cross. And when I do that, when I say no to me and begin to take up my cross, there's going to be pain involved. It's hard to say no to me. It's hard to put aside my desires and pursue his desires. There's pain involved in that. And Paul is saying, I want to know Christ so well that I identify with his life in such a way that as I let my life go, the pain of that is felt by me. You know, when Jesus Christ knelt before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, there was pain involved in that. But he followed God and went to the cross. And Paul's saying, I want to be able to bow my knee with Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, send me where you want me to send me. Give me what you want to give me. Lead me where you want me to lead me. Direct me where you want me to go. And you know what? I know that that's going to be hard. And let's face it, we're not into hard here. We're into pain-free. We're into medication. We want a life to go easy. And oftentimes what we're saying is, Jesus, I want to know you just well enough for you to make my plan succeed. I want your power just enough so that my kids all turn out okay. I want just enough of your life so that my business provides a good retirement for me. That's all we're really after. And Paul's saying, no, no. I want to go so deep with Jesus that I experience the dynamic of his life and experience the suffering that comes from letting go of this one of mine and running hard after him, running hard after his life. And then Paul closes with this very interesting and unusual phrase. He says in verse 11, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So somehow, to attain from the resurrection of the dead. Now, what Paul's not saying here is he's not saying, I'm concerned that if I don't do certain things, I'm not going to get there. In fact, he's already said that doing certain things, I consider that meaningless. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that me being in Christ is such a mystery to me. It's so far out there that by being connected with Christ somehow, some way, I'm going to experience resurrection. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be enveloped in him. I'm going to be found in him. I'm going to be in him, and I'm going to be caught up in the resurrection with Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing to me. And Paul's saying, that's the course of life I want to follow. That's what I'm pursuing. So my question for us is this. When asked the big question of life, is this all there is? What else is there? Are you saying, I wish I knew? Are you saying, I wish I knew? Are you saying, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. What I'd like us to do is just bow our heads for just a few minutes. I just want you to just sit before God. Just sit before God. And I want you to wrestle with where you're at. Maybe you're right now identified as the person who's doing things, moral things, religious things. Maybe you've spent your whole life counting on those things to get you okay with God. And you're starting to understand it's not about that, it's about Jesus. You know, you can right now invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. It's a free gift. Just in the quietness moment, just between you and God, just talk to God from your heart. You don't even have to utter it with your mouth, but it's just from your soul. Tell God. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus, you died for me to give me the righteousness of God. And today I just want to give you my life and I want to receive the gift of righteousness. That's all you have to do. Just talk to God and invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord and take over your life. Maybe you are on that road and you're just not pursuing Jesus. You've trusted him, but you've taken it back. It's time to surrender. It's time to say again to your God, I surrender to you. I want to know you, Jesus Christ. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of your suffering so that I can be conformed to your death and experience your resurrection in me. I surrender my life to you.